page or so of our Doctrine of Baptism. And we will try to get that worked out tonight. It is our custom to spend a few moments of silent prayer as we begin each Bible class so that every believer will have the opportunity to rebound if necessary. The reason, of course, is so that every believer can be in fellowship and thus make maximum use of what we will study from the Word of God tonight. The Holy Spirit illuminates us, but only if we're one, believers in Jesus Christ, and two, we have confessed all known sins and thus are filled with the Holy Spirit and under His control. So we take this time to encourage you to get everything squared away and so you can exercise good manners during the course of Bible class and make sure that you get something useful out of it. If you're going to take your valuable time and come to Bible class, you ought to at least be able to get something out of the deal, right? Let me remind you again that if you're interested in getting involved in this BMA program, Bible Memory Association, it is an outstanding program. And the books and everything that you get in the process of doing it, you get to keep. It's a very, very excellent system. I am going to memorize again this time and see if I can add to my stock of verses. I think it's good to have as much memorized as possible. You never know when the Soviets will move up through Mexico and take over, and then you won't have any opportunities to have Bibles anymore. Had a good time watching the Contra hearings yesterday and today. Really enjoyed that. For the most part, in fact, altogether, I think Colonel Lutz did a fantastic job. And basically, the Congress was on the defensive all through it. It makes you wonder what in the world the Congress has done, but it can't seem to stand up behind the courses of action that we decide to get people involved in. They're responsible for the death of thousands and hundreds of thousands of the South Vietnamese by cutting and running at the end of the Vietnam War and failing to keep our word to the government of South Vietnam. And the Congress is responsible, and is therefore, I guess you could call the members who served in the Congress in that year murderers, since that's exactly what they did. They murdered hundreds of thousands of Vietnamese, Cambodians, and Laotians. Now we're about to do the same, they tried to do the same thing in Nicaragua, and unfortunately for them, Colonel North didn't allow that to happen. And he did it all beautifully and legally, which I think is even more interesting. So, perhaps out of this will come an understanding by the people of the United States that our Congress is bankrupt when it comes to ethics or any kind of integrity. That the word of the United States to an ally means absolutely nothing, and that in fact, at the first sign of any liberal interest, we will cut and run and leave them to hang high and dry. We do that to our own young men in the military. We certainly don't have any hindrance in the Congress of the United States from doing it to other nations that are our allies. In fact, the surest way to ensure that your nation is going to be in a tough spot is to be an ally of the United States, with the United States Congress run by communists. And, of course, that's what it's run by today. You can see that on the committee. I got a big laugh out of Inouye standing up at the end of his testimony, of North's testimony today, and reading off his great medals for secrecy. And of course, it's interesting, every day they've had an executive session, all the content of the executive session has been in the New York Post or the Washington Times and all over the evening television shows, everything they talked about in the secret session. So he was standing up there trying to tell everybody there hadn't been a single secret leak since they started this hearing of the Iran Gate system. I almost laughed so hard my stomach hurt. And it was kind of good, anyway. Well, I wanted to get that in before we had prayer. Because I thought you might, if you're already in fellowship, you can pray for Colonel North. He could use the prayers, I'm sure. And you could pray that Bork will be confirmed on the Supreme Court. And you can pray for one more Supreme Court justice to leave. On the liberal side before Reagan goes out. It's hard for them to do much about Bork. I don't think they're going to be able to keep him from being confirmed. And so, they're going to try hard, so you better pray. It never hurts to pray a little bit. Okay, let's take a few moments then for silent prayer, and then we'll continue with point 13 of the doctrine of baptism. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we appreciate again tonight the opportunity to come together and to unite our souls in worship of you, a unity which is shown in the process of coming together to study your word and to pray together is part of what gives us our power as a congregation. And so we pray that we will continue to recognize the importance of Bible class, and we will see it as a means of honoring and glorifying you. We pray that tonight you would use your Holy Spirit to illuminate for us the subjects we will cover. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point 13 in our subject is sort of an introduction or a definition of real baptism. So this is a definition. And the definition is of real baptism. When the identification is direct and the believer is placed into contact with the subject without an intervening material such as air or water, the baptism is said to be a real baptism. Maybe I ought to say not the believer, but the person. For indeed, unbelievers are going to get baptized too, as you will see in just a moment. So I'll put person up there above believer. The best example I know of is the baptism of fire. The unbeliever is going to be taken at the great white throne judgment. And the unbeliever is going to be placed into direct contact with fire in the lake of fire. And that is called a real baptism, because the person is directly placed into contact with the object. Now, of course, the fire, you could say that the fire represents judgment, that's true, but in fact, the fire is the judgment, and there's a direct contact, and hence it's called a real baptism. Okay? When a believer is baptized in water, however, the believer is placed into water, but the water in turn represents the death of Christ. So this is called an indirect baptism, or a representative baptism, or a ritual baptism. So this is a real baptism, and this is a ritual baptism. And all baptisms, all seven of them, can be placed into one or the other of these categories. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had two unique baptisms. One was his baptism in water, in which the water represented the will of the Father and the plan of the Father for his life on the earth. And the second was the cross. The first was what kind of baptism? What was John's baptism, ritual or real? Okay, the first baptism was a ritual baptism, because Christ was placed into the water, and the water in turn represented something else. Now, what kind of baptism was the cross? That was a real baptism, because Jesus Christ made real contact with a real cross and died on it. Okay? So there's two examples that we've already covered. One ritual, one real. All right, point 14. The first real baptism that we are acquainted with as believers is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And every believer has experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no need for you to go into your closet and pray for it. It will not come. In fact, you're just not going to find it in your closet at all, I'm afraid. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does for every newborn believer is to place him in the permanent union with Christ forever. And that is a real baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the reason it's real is as follows. God the Holy Spirit takes the individual who believes in Christ and he places him into union with Christ himself. He puts us into union with Christ so that we are placed inside Christ, and that's a real baptism. It's not a ritual baptism. He places the believer directly into union with Christ, and it's an eternal thing. Once it happens, it can never be undone. So it's a real baptism in which the individual who has just believed in Christ is placed into union with Christ forever, or put into the top circle. And of course, at the same time, he receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside himself. That's an extraneous issue, really. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation. So the instant you're saved, a real baptism occurs. Water baptism is essentially a ritual baptism that shows that this real baptism has already occurred. That's what it's for. All right, so the first real baptism then is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which the believer is placed in union with Christ by means of the Holy Spirit and receives the indwelling Holy Spirit in himself. Now, there are two ways of looking at this, and I put them both into subpoints. Number one is the Lord Jesus Christ baptizes every new believer with the Holy Spirit. That's not generally called a baptism. But in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit into every new believer. So if you wanted to, you could probably say this is another real baptism, and then we could have eight baptisms, but I'm not one for breakthroughs, so. Lord Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit into every new believer at the moment of salvation. This is called, of course, technically, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it occurs for every believer. Every person who accepts Christ as Savior gets this event. It happens at the instant of salvation. Now, at the same time, point B, at the same moment every believer is entered into union with Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. So they kind of crisscross in their activities. This is called, of course, positional truth. And it's a real baptism. This includes retroactive positional truth, the death, burial, and resurrection to new life in him, as well as current positional truth and future positional truth. There should be no L at the end of future. And then I have some verses listed that show that. Now, let me... The Holy Spirit baptizes us, and this is called a baptism, into union with God the Son. So, we will look at these, and at least one or two verses for each one. Let's start with Matthew 3:11. I indeed am baptizing you with water as a result of repentance. But the one who comes after me is greater than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to unlatch. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now the question is, what is the baptism of fire? Now, all my seminary students are familiar with this verse because in theology they have to do a paper on this. And they have to decide what the baptisms in verse 11 are all about. There are three baptisms here. There's John the Baptist's baptism in water. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. And the baptism either into or with fire. Now, my own translation or interpretation of this verse is very simple. I like to take the what they call the simple road, the KISS principle, keep it simple, stupid. And so I always try to do that. And to me, it seems fairly plain that what he's talking about is that he's either going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit because you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or he's going to baptize. And every human being falls into one of those two categories. You've either been baptized by the Holy Spirit, or you're going to be baptized with fire. You get no choice. Well, you get a choice, but choice ends at death. At that point, it's all over. Now, there are a lot of other verses that have this in it. Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, Acts 1:5 goes on to explain the Holy Spirit baptism. John 1:33, Acts 11:16. The point that I'm making in A is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is probably even better covered in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 3:8. Well, let's look at both of them. 1 Corinthians 3, I believe it's 16, maybe 18. Yeah, there we go. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, you all, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all? Now, this is looking at a church in general. That is, the church is a place where God the Holy Spirit resides inside of it. But I think you can take the application from it that he dwells inside each individual as well. If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you all, plural, are. Now, of course, a lot of fundies use this verse to tell you not to do what? Well, almost anything that's fun. I mean, you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't chew, you can't eat sugar, you can't eat meat, whatever it is. They've got a million things that you can't do. If you see, and then it's different for everybody. No, can't go, especially can't go with girls who do. No. They would corrupt you away from the true path. But this does not talk about the individual body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is found in chapter 6, which we will now look at next. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now notice the difference. The difference is, in chapter 3, it says, you all are the temple of God. In verse 19 of chapter, in 3:16, in 6:19, it says that your body, your individual body, is also a temple of the Holy Spirit. What do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you? That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He can't be in you unless he got in there some way, somehow, sometime. Whom you have from the source of God, and you do not belong to yourself, for you are paid for by the price. Therefore, you ought to use your body to glorify God, and you ought to use your human spirit, which God gave you as a new creation of salvation, to glorify God as well, since both your spirit and your body belong to God. I mean, now this makes sense. Now, again, that doesn't say you can't, it doesn't have anything to do with the so-called taboos. It has to do with a positive thing, not negative. It has to do with living in such a way that you glorify God in your daily living, so that people are interested in why you are the way you are, and you get a chance to witness and pass on doctrinal truth. Okay, well... This, of course, is the conclusion to a section on fornication, which ought to make it clear that he's talking here about sexual sin and not about anything else. Well, he's also talking about a couple of other things. He's talking about the fact that food is really unimportant, what you eat is unimportant. What is important is what you do with your body after you eat. Hopefully you'll use it for his glory. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, the first part then is indwelling, the second part is the actual Holy Spirit baptism. Now for this, I think we'll look at 1 Corinthians 12:13, since we're already there. Just turn over a couple more pages to 1 Corinthians 12. Beginning in verse 12. I often wish that the charismatics would read the Bible, and it would help. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, although they are many, are still one body, so also is Christ. For by means of one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That means there's only one Holy Spirit, and it baptized all of us. Now this is all with restrictions. It has semantic fields to tell you what the all is. And the semantic field says that the all here is everybody who's ever believed in Jesus Christ since the beginning of the church age. That's the all. For we all were baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether we be Jews or Greeks, bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, it's very difficult to do something to do away with that all. I know people like to try, but it's very difficult. That all is there twice. It just sticks out like a sore thumb. And there it is. All. We've all been baptized into one body. We've all been made to take a drink of the same Spirit. Now tell me something else. What happens when you take a drink? Well, I'll illustrate. This is one of these great illustrations. This is Diet Pepsi Free here, see? Now, I'm going to take a drink. Now, would you like to try to get that Diet Pepsi Free away from me? Anybody want to try? The part that's inside, not this. Of course, anybody can grab the glass. See, the word drink is used there for a purpose. The word drink is used to explain the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that He comes to dwell inside of you in the same way that anything that you drink goes inside of your body and it doesn't come out again, at least not all of it, and certainly not in the same form in which it went in. Even if you could get that Diet Pepsi Free back, it wouldn't look the same, because it would have stomach juices in it. In fact, it would probably look all curdled. Well, I won't get into that. We don't want to really get into that tonight, but the Bible's very realistic. It gets right down into common everyday living. Food that goes into the stomach does not come out of the stomach looking like it went in. Now, of course, there are various ways that food goes into the stomach. There are two theories about eating. One is what I call the mush system. That's where you just kind of stir everything around together and eat a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and it all gets kind of mingled together in the stomach anyway. And then there's the right way to eat. You eat each thing on your plate individually. If you have peas, you eat your peas, and you eat your potatoes and gravy, and then you save your meat for last. That's the best part. See, that's how you're supposed to do it. Now you see, this is God. This is doctrine right out of the Word of God. Doesn't say that, does it? And regardless of which way you eat your food, it all ends up in one big happy family in the stomach. And the point he's making, of course, is that there is absolutely no way, once you have drunk of the Holy Spirit, for Him to go away. He becomes a part of you, just like the drink that you drink. You drink water, you drink wine, whatever you drink. It becomes a part of your body. Part of that Pepsi I just drank will end up in the cells of my body. That will become an integral part of me, and nothing can ever separate it again. That's why he uses the word drink. Eating, of course, is the same. So it's an identification that is absolute and permanent. And that's what he means in 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, that that is a permanent baptism. And not only that, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit has come inside of you. You have drunk of him, so he is permanently indwelling you. So 1 Corinthians 12:13 then actually covers both the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it puts them, it puts all for both. All believers have done both. You have not only been baptized, but you have drunk of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you are not drunk in. Now there's some more verses here, like Galatians 3:27. We can kind of look at that one, I guess. And I can find Galatians. There it is. I have to treat my Bible very gently or it falls apart when I turn the pages. Verse 26 says, "For you are all the sons of God by means of faith in Christ Jesus." Now, how many believers does that all cover? Covers all of them. And so all believers are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If you put your faith in Christ Jesus, you are saved. And hence you have been born into the family and you are now sons. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now how many is as many as? Or as many of? Well, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, we just found out in 1 Corinthians 12, is everybody who's a believer. So all believers have not only been baptized into Christ, have the Holy Spirit come inside and indwell them, but they have now also, each believer has put on Christ. And from the moment you're born again, you bear unmistakable signs of the fact that you are a part of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference how carnal you get or how reversionistic you get. There are always signs that are recognizable to you, at least, if not to anybody else, and to God, that you are a part of his body. For you, of course, he then goes on to say, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus." All. Not some, all. Okay, well, that's enough of that one. How about number 15? The second real baptism. Now, we've already seen that in Matthew 3:11, so I don't think we have to spend a lot of time on it. Basically, in the second real baptism, which is the baptism of fire, number 14 is, of course, a real baptism, and number 15 is a real baptism. The baptism of fire. So is the baptism of the cross, by the way. This is simply the sending of all unbelievers to the lake of fire. Unbelievers spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, if I had the oratorical skills of some of the last century's preachers, and I could make you feel that gulf opening right out beneath your feet there, and that your feet would actually get hot. But see, I'm not very good at that, so you just have to use your imagination here. It's a terrible thing to consider the fact that people you know and go to school with and work with every day and live next to, that they're going to spend eternity in fire and agony. And yet that's exactly what the Word of God says is going to happen to them. Unless we tell them about Christ. And really, do you think it's worth sparing your feelings a little after to let those people spend eternity in agony? I don't think so. Not worth it to me. They can laugh all they want. I always give them an opportunity to laugh at me. It's good for the soul. So what we have to do is recognize that boldness on our part at least will remove from them the excuse, well, I never heard about it, or it didn't ever get across clear or whatever else. I always make it clear. And you should too. You know, Oliver North is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And he shares probably most of the beliefs that we hold, from what I know of his belief. And in essence, he is being persecuted because he holds biblical beliefs. If he didn't hold biblical beliefs, he would have just opportunistically crawfished in all directions like Congress has done, and of course would never have gotten into trouble. One minute we're paying him money to go in and fight the Sandinista Marxist totalitarian government, and the next minute after we get him in there and fighting and in their lives in danger, then we say, no more money for you folks, die. And nobody seems in this country to take it very seriously that our Congress is responsible for murdering thousands and thousands of people. And I thought he had a great suggestion that they ought to have a very small dual House Senate permanent intelligence committee with a very small staff, and that group should be kept apprised by the CIA and by the president and other agencies as to what is going on in the way of covert and secret operations. One of the things they didn't want to let him talk about much was they didn't want to let him tell about the fact that what he was doing was a covert operation. It has to be a covert operation because that's the only way you can function in a war against, in this kind of a guerrilla war. That's the way the Soviets have operated for almost 50 years now. They use clan states, they use to support them, and then they send guerrillas in, they build a guerrilla movement, and ultimately they roll out of the mountains and take control of the country like Castro did, and like Mao Zedong did on his great march. They don't teach you that in history, do they, nowadays? How many of you have ever studied in school the great march of Mao Zedong? You can raise your hands, it won't hurt. That's two. That's marvelous. See? Your kids aren't being taught history in the public schools. They're being taught selective history. The Chinese people make up one-fourth of the population of the planet Earth. If I asked you when the Han Dynasty ruled in China, can you tell me? Who knows when the Han Dynasty ruled? No, huh? Well, now what I'm trying to tell you is that Americans are exceedingly provincial. We don't know anything about the rest of the world. And in fact, we seem to be quite proud of the fact that we don't know very much about it. You can see that, of course, every time you watch Congress make any kind of law that concerns the rest of the world. The Han Dynasty, by the way, was in the 13th century A.D. Oh, well. Second real baptism, baptism of fire. My point is, of course, that integrity is a national characteristic as well as an individual characteristic. Governments either do or don't have integrity. And I hate to admit it, but Margaret Thatcher has done a better job of importing integrity into her government than our president has. Now, he's tried. I'll give him credit for that. It's just that our dumb people keep electing Marxist-Leninist Democrats to run the House and the Senate. And the result is that we now have a majority of people in the House and very close to a majority in the Senate who believe in Marxist-Leninist ideology. That is, they are ideologically Marxist-Leninists. I don't mean by that they belong to the Communist Party or that they work in some way openly or intentionally for the Soviet... Well, they do work intentionally, but it's not from the standpoint of that they have some kind of arrangement with them, although I'm sure some do, because, of course, that was the great plan of the Soviet Union 30 years ago was to put sleepers into the United States and help them rise up the ladder to political and other kinds of success so that they could speak with authority and push the line of the Soviet Union, which of course they do quite well. I just read this article on the Hanoi Hilton, which is apparently quite a movie. I haven't got to see it, but that's because I didn't even know it was here. They really hit it well. They didn't want anybody to know apparently about it. Maybe it'll come back. I understand it's supposed to be here somewhere. If it does, I will find it and go see it because, huh? Promenade, huh? Good. It was there last week? Not there anymore? No. Yeah, I guess it's gone from there too. Too bad. Oh, they absolutely came unglued about it. Yeah, you know, this absolutely came unglued. Everything that happened in that film was something that actually happened to POWs in Vietnam. Every single incident. But of course, that's truth. People don't want to have truth around. Well, call them. Enough of us call, maybe they'll think that the people want to see it. Yeah, I think the guy that made the guy, the Canadian that wrote it, was quite quite unprepared for the vast reaction from the liberal left in the United States. Well, of course, one last thing about it. You can't say much good about AIDS, but what you can say is that when it finishes, there aren't going to be a lot of liberals left. So that is something to look forward to. And I always try to see the silver lining in every cloud. And moral turpitude leaves off. Of course, now probably a few of us conservatives are not around anymore either. Since, but the difference is, of course, the liberals live that lifestyle openly, and the conservatives all do it underground, so to speak. So, nevertheless, I still think more liberals will go than us, so I think we're okay. All right, point 16. The third real baptism is the baptism of Moses. And the baptism of Moses is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, it is a real baptism because the individuals involved are actually placed into contact with a real cloud and with a real pillar of fire. 1 Corinthians 10. Beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brothers, I do not desire that you should remain ignorant, or that you should be ignorant." And, of course, what he means is not that they don't know about the cloud and the sea and the rest of the story of the Exodus. They knew that well. But they didn't understand what it meant. "I do not desire that you should be ignorant or stay ignorant of the fact that all of our fathers were under the cloud." So notice it says three things. One, they were under the cloud. Now, what does under the cloud mean? That means that they had air conditioning. In the desert, the air is extremely dry. And all you have to do, for instance, if you live in Albuquerque, to get cool is walk into the shade. Maybe 105 outside, you walk in the shade, it's great. It's cool, the air is dry, you don't have the humidity to muck you all up. So you just walk into the shade, it's cool. And in the desert, of course, it's dry. So having a cloud like this spread out over the whole country meant that the Israelites had air conditioning while they marched through the wilderness. Okay, so they're all under the cloud. Now, night, of course, retained the same shape. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Now, obviously, of course, we know that desert nights are what? They're chilly, cold. So at night, he put a heater in. So this is the heater. They had an air conditioner. They had a heat pump. And the heat pump was the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ. S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. G-L-O-R-Y. Shekinah glory. And it kept them cool in the daytime, warm at night, and they didn't have to have a bunch of extra clothes or put them on and off and do all that uncomfortable. Now this is just, you know, this is taking things a long way, actually. He didn't just make sure they got fed every day. Of course, they had food every day. They had manna every day. It means literally, what is it, please? And of course, what it was something unique that God sent to feed them with. And they had clothing, and that their shoes never wore out, and that their garments never grew old. So they really had all the necessities of life. Didn't make any difference where they went. You could not possibly have kept this larger group of people alive by using the nomadic existence of the Bedouin. Like there's 60,000 Bedouin in the Negev today, and as long as they're running more than that, they do fine, but they're pretty crowded even as it is. And that's a lot of country to keep herds in all the way down to Sinai. So, in essence, because there were so many of them, God provided their daily needs so that they would not have to worry about food and clothing. He also provided for them water in abundance when they needed it. Now, they didn't believe he was going to do any of these things, but he did them anyway. Now, it says, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, what sea is this? That's the second thing. They all passed through the sea. Dia meaning to go through the middle of it from one side to the other. Now, I don't know about the scholars who read sea for Red Sea, but I know that the author of 1 Corinthians, who was Paul, certainly did think that the Israelites went through a sea, because he just said so. Dia, thalassa, thalasso. They went through the sea, through the middle of the sea. Now, if they passed through the sea, what else happened to them? Well, the next verse says, and they were all baptized. Into Moses. And then it says, in the cloud and in the sea. Now, one of the great places to play with which prepositions we might want to have is this passage, but we won't get into that now. Let's just say, in cloud and in sea. Now, it says some more things that they all did. We're interested in this one right here, so just keep your finger there, and we'll go on and write the rest of these down. And did all eat the same spiritual food? All ate the same spiritual food. And fifth, they all drank of the same spiritual drink. Okay. Now what else did they all do? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now what spiritual rock followed them? Well, now, he's mixing his metaphors here a little bit. So we have the cloud, we have the sea, we have the rock. Now, of course, you can take all of these literally. The food was the manna. The water was the water that came out of the rock. At Meribah. So we have five things that they all did. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual water. And then he says, well, they drank from a spiritual rock. So out of the word drink, he comes up with the spiritual rock. You notice he says spiritual food, spiritual drink, spiritual rock. And the spiritual rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you find is, if you put this all together, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was the cloud. And the Lord Jesus Christ led them in the form of the cloud through the sea. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who made Moses the leader. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who provided manna, or food. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who provided water. First, when Moses struck the rock, and 20 years later, when he was supposed to have spoken to the rock, but struck it again. What I want to point out here is that it was Jesus Christ, according to Paul, who did all these things. Now, the only way that can be true is that the cloud was the visible manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate body. You remember when Christ ascended into heaven, it says that he went back to the Father, to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. He had this glory before God ever created the universe. He certainly had it after God rebuilt the earth in Genesis. And he had it during the Old Testament while the Jews were wandering around the wilderness. He just revealed some of it, is all. And that revelation fills every possible need that a human being on this planet could possibly have. Are you hungry? God provides manna. You thirsty? Speak to the rock and it will pour out water. You need good leadership? Let the Lord pick your leaders and you're going to have fantastic leadership. You're going to have some hard times ahead? God will bring you right through the middle of them unscathed. You need heating and air conditioning? Place to live? Christ will take care of it. Very practical passage. Well, I know how we got into that. We're going to look at number three. What is the baptism of Moses? They were all baptized in Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Okay? Now, Moses was the leader, first under the cloud, and second, through the divided sea. Now, here's the sea up here. Here's the sea down here. When did the Shekinah glory cloud appear to the Israelites? Anybody remember? Yeah. How much before? Did they see the Shekinah glory cloud while they were in Goshen? I don't think so. Did they? Where?
Across
the hill
of the Egyptians
about
to attack them,
yet
that cloud was there and held the Egyptians back.
Exactly. So, at the border of Egypt, which is the river of Egypt that comes down to makes its way down to the so-called, there are several seas along here, plus rivers and swamps and all the rest of it, but point was that the Shekinah glory cloud of God appeared before they ever left Egypt proper, before they went across the sea. This cloud appeared, and it stood guard over the nation of Israel while they camped at the edge of the Red Sea. They got to the Red Sea, couldn't do anything else. What are we going to do now? The Egyptians are on their way. You just can't really realize what kind of a test this was, unless you've been there, I suppose. But here's this whole nation, wives, children, everybody, all camped right on the edge of the Red Sea. No way to go that direction. And to the south is a desert, to the north is the whole Egyptian army and west. Where can they go? Nowhere to go. Absolutely trapped, like a rat in a hole. So God sent the Shekinah glory down, and that's where the Shekinah glory cloud appeared. And it set up a ring of fire around the nation of Israel. There was literal fire. And one of the things that it did was God made it into a fire so that the Jews could see it and be comfortable. But on the other side, it was a black mist. And it was so dark that the Egyptians couldn't see what they were doing, and so they began driving into each other with their chariots. And so at the same time, God decided to take all their chariot wheels off. He decided they didn't need any chariots. So he took their chariot wheels off so that they drove heavily. It says in the language of the King James English, they drove heavily. And lo and behold, for the entire night, the Egyptians wandered around and ran into each other and tried to find the Jews and never got past this barrier. And the next morning, God sent the Jews through the Red Sea. And he held this line until every last Jew was on the other side. And then he opened it up and took his stand on the other side and let the Egyptians come in after the Jews. After which, of course, as soon as they got in the middle, he closed up the hole and drowned them all. Beautiful. I just love this. So poetic. Poetic justice. They worshiped the River Nile as their god. Surely it was fitting that they should drown. And they did. And from this time on, the cloud. Now, when God is talking about the sea, he's talking about two things, in the cloud and in the sea. He is talking about this first event, which is the protection from the Egyptian army, and the second event, which was the miracle of opening up the sea, the Red Sea. There were two miracles. Now, Moses led them into both events. He led them into this seemingly no-hope situation on the border, and then he led them across through the sea. So he led them into a situation which seemed hopeless, and then he led them into victory and freedom. Now those two events mark the birth of a nation. Now, a lot of people like to put the birth of a nation down at Mount Sinai when they signed the covenant with blood. And I don't mind. If you want to do that, that's fine. But to my notion, these two events, which were burned into the memory of the Jewish nation forever and ever and ever, those two events marked the birth of the nation of Israel. And the baptism of Moses was very simple. They were identified with the cloud under Moses. They were identified with the Red Sea under Moses. So they were identified with Moses in first, the no water situation, and secondly, in the freedom and deliverance and victory that followed it. And by going through that event, they came out of the nation. Now, when it says they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, I take that as national birth. And if this is a real baptism, the nation of Israel was placed into real contact with the cloud, and they were led into it by Moses. Moses was the agent by which they got from Goshen to the edge of the Red Sea. just as he was the agent by whom they were led through the Red Sea to the other side. So Moses is the agent for, first, their identification with the cloud, and secondly, in the Red Sea. And that's basically what the baptism of Moses is all about. There's a real nation, or a real group of motley group of people before that. Afterwards, they go into the cloud, they go into the Red Sea, and this is like a baptism. It's a baptism of fire, so to speak. They go down into that hopeless situation. They see divine, miraculous deliverance and the death of the enemy. And they were in both of these situations under Moses. No Jew should ever again have doubted that God could take care of them under any circumstance in any part of the ancient world. They should have known that they were absolutely safe and protected, and nothing could ever get to them. Why didn't they know that? Because, like us, they have old sin natures. Out of all those people who experienced that, two had enough chesed, enough loyalty. In spite of the miracles they had been through, only two had the loyalty to have a lifetime loyal to the Word of God. Just two. So I don't feel bad when I have five people here for Bible class. I figured that just shows me who the two are in my congregation. Or the five, or whatever. They're loyal to doctrine. Just like these two were. And they're loyal in the sense that they not only come and listen, but they expect God. They expect to see God doing something with that doctrine in real life. They expect to use it. And they get a chance to, usually. That always seems to make a way for us to use the doctrine that we learn. Well, the baptism of Moses. We have already covered point 17, the baptism of the cross. Some consider the baptism of the cross to be a fourth real baptism, and that Christ was in direct contact with the cross. And actually, I've changed my position on this slightly since I wrote this and first did the research on it. I think you can certainly consider it as a real baptism because of that fact. The cross really did represent something else. It represents the judgment of God for sin. So for that reason, some people think it's better to consider it a ritual baptism. I really don't care which one you end up with on that. I wouldn't be dogmatic either way. I think probably the cross, it's called the baptism of the cross because Christ was placed on the cross and there bore sins. Whether you want to take it the other step and make it a ritual baptism and have the cross represent the judgment of sin by God, you can certainly do that, and it's legitimate. So that would put it in sort of a both category. It can be seen as both a real baptism and as a ritual baptism. Again, that leaves us with three following passages on baptism. And I think what we will do is save those for next Wednesday night. Thought I could get it all done, but North's testimony was just too good. There's just too much good stuff in here to pass by fast, so we will continue next week and finish with the four problem passages on baptism and see if we can root those out for us next week. Well, our heads bowed with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us to be like the two who were able to perpetuate their loyalty to doctrine throughout the entire remainder of their lives. We pray that you will help us, like Caleb, to be loyal to doctrine, even in old age. When we see Caleb going at 82 to lead his family in battle against the Canaanites and the Rephaim of the Hebron area, we realize what true loyalty to the Word of God is. This man never flagged. He never slowed down. He never gave up. And he never dropped off into reversionism. But at the end of his life, he was as excited and as bold in his use of the Word of God. Had no hesitation in claiming the promises that had been made from God to him. I pray that you will help us to be like that. That you will grant to us longevity of loyalty so that we might continue to bring glory and honor to the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.